Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Paul is going to clarify for the Thessalonian church in the modern-day nation of Greece. He's going to talk about the prophetic and the practical aspects of the second coming of Christ. We're going to talk about the prophetic events, the future events in the first 12 verses, and then how we should respond, how we should act, the practical present duties, verses 13 to 17. It's important for us to realize that the next prophetic event we're looking forward to is not the second coming of Christ, but the rapture. And we need to make a distinction between the two. The rapture is going to be the Lord coming for the church, and he's going to come in the air and call us up to be with him in heaven for at least 7 years. During that time, he will plunge the earth into tribulation to separate those who are his from those who are not, and that is going to be the time of the reign of Satan through the Antichrist. At the end of that time, the Lord's going to return with his saints. We're going to come with him in Revelation 19. We'll talk more about that later. And he's going to come right to the earth. That'll be the second coming. First coming, of course, having taken place when he was a babe in the manger. And then he's going to set up his throne of judgment, and he will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we're going to be here with him. So we must not confuse the rapture, the coming of the church, as the second coming. That's not. That's the rapture, and it's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But as always, we want to get God's help in our study. So let's call upon the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you to help us now to understand your word and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment and talk about the rapture, which is the next prophetic event. The Thessalonians were concerned about that. They wanted to know if their loved ones who had died in faith in Christ would be with them in heaven. And that's an understandable question, and I'm glad they asked it because it gave us very good insight. And incidentally, there are only two passages in Scripture, really, which deal with the rapture. And this is one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who died in faith in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if you have loved ones who have died in Christ, when the Lord comes in the rapture, he is going to bring those dear, precious ones with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, notice this is from the Lord himself, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we're not going to be with Jesus before those who have already died. We're all going to be receiving our resurrection bodies at the same time. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is going to be what is known as the rapture. The Lord's going to come from heaven. He will be in the air. He will not touch the earth. And we'll have this voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and those loved ones whom we have seen going on before us are going to be rising first from their graves in their resurrection bodies. Then we who are alive and remain, in other words, those who are alive in their natural bodies, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, what's going to happen is on that appointed day, the Lord's going to return. He'll be in the heavens. The shout will come forth. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead who have already passed on in Christ will come up out of the graves. We who are alive, if it's our generation, are going to instantly be changed from these mortal bodies into resurrection bodies. without having to pass through death. And whatever generation that is going to have that transformation experience. Some people say, well, where does this word rapture come in? I don't see the word rapture, and all of our English translations don't have the word rapture. It comes from the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. In the Vulgate, the word for caught up is a form of rapturo, and it means to be caught up. So the word rapture really comes from the Latin on that. But if people say, well, I don't like the word rapture, I don't see it in the English, well, then say, fine, we're going to be caught up together with him. That's going to be the rapture of the church. Now, tonight we're going to talk about that only in the first three verses, verse 1, 2, and 7, and then we get into the second coming. And so let's look now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So he's talking here, we think, about the rapture, our being gathered together to him, as he comes in the air and calls us up, says, come on up, we're going to be gathered to him, and we're not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ, technically, is the day of the Lord's control, taking control. We don't want to see God in the picture of having lost control because he's omnipotent. We know that. But God gave control or delegated control to man, chapter 1 of Genesis. He gave Adam control over this earth in the sense of being able to name the animals. He gave him autonomy, the right to choose to accept or reject the Lord's will. We know that Adam and Eve rejected the Lord's will in chapter 3, followed Satan instead, ate the forbidden fruit, and in that case, they delegated their authority to Satan. And so from chapter 3 of Genesis right up until now, using the words of the Bible, this age is really under the control of the devil. He's the prince of this age, the god of this world, and we know that God is supreme, but man has chosen in many ways to give way to the devil. Now, the day of the Lord is going to start with the rapture, and it's going to go right through the tribulation, right through the second coming, right through the millennium, right on into the eternal state. It's the day when God says, I am in control, enough is enough. And so it begins with the catching away or the gathering together. Verse 1 is talking about the fact that the Thessalonians were a little bit nervous. Somebody, a demonic spirit perhaps, verse 2, somebody wrote a word or even said that Paul had written a letter which he had not written, said the day of Christ has already come. Now how would you feel if we could find someone to tell you, you know, the wonderful news is the Lord came for his church last week. The rapture took place last week. And you're thinking, but I'm here. I missed the rapture. How would you feel about that? You wouldn't feel good at all. You're looking forward to being there on that wonderful day of going up with him. Well, somebody was starting to share that message. And sometimes a demonic spirit gets in there and gives false doctrine to say the day of the Lord has already come. And guess what? You missed the boat. Well, that would make them very, very nervous. And Paul is saying, no, you have not missed the boat. It has not yet come. Let me give you some events that will set you straight on the timetable. So he says now, regarding the rapture, verse 7, I want to skip down there for a moment. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It started with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. There's that mystery of lawlessness, that hidden truth about the sinful nature of man. Only he, capital H, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the he, capital H? It's got to be God. Who is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is restraining until he is taken out of the way. When will he be taken out of the way? At the rapture. When the Lord calls for the church to go up, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is going to go with the church. Remember now, the Holy Spirit is God. He has always existed. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, though, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He came upon them for a time, and then he might leave. That's why David could write in his psalm, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That's not a prayer you and I would pray, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, the birth of the church took place, and now every believer has the Holy Spirit within him, within her. When you and I are taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit goes up with us. Now, he's omnipresent. He'll still be here, but it's going to be more like the Old Testament, I think, where he'll come upon people, but he's not going to have that indwelling presence, at least initially, after we leave, because the earth is going to be basically free of anybody who's born again. Only those who do not know the Lord will be left behind at that moment. So when he is taken out of the way, the restraining influence is taken out of the way. The restraint on lawlessness is taken out of the way. Now, you and I look at ourselves, and let's be honest. I look at you, you look at me, and you say, we're saved. But are you going to tell me that we and all the believers in this world are holding back the tide of lawlessness? We laugh and say, are we able to do that? You know something? You're going to find out when we leave what it's going to be like. Lawlessness will completely blanket the world as never before. So we like to look at ourselves and say, we're not much. We're all you have, Lord, but you know we are a lot. The Holy Spirit's in us, and as we pray, and as we stand for the truth, and as we walk in and live for the truth, we are restraining evil. We have no idea the power that we have because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's something to thank God for. I thank God for all the believers in my church and elsewhere who are restraining by the Holy Spirit the flood tide of lawlessness. Because when you and I are taken up, the world is going to be plunged into lawlessness with, at that first moment we're gone, there are no believers. Now soon there'll be believers coming in who will receive the truth, who never heard it before. We'll talk about that. But we are a restraining influence. So that's the rapture. I mentioned there was another passage of Scripture which dealt with the rapture, and that is in 1 Corinthians. I want to just take a moment and read this parallel passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. We're going to talk about these new bodies that are going to be in heaven. They'll be wonderful. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, someone's going to say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So he's using an analogy here from agriculture. Ever plant seed? You take little seed for grass or grain, could be for corn, whatever, wheat, and it's just a little grain. It has to go in the ground, be exposed to the moisture, be exposed to nutrients, be exposed to time. And I know, having done a lot of grass planting, that if you're going to get grass, within 7 days, you're going to begin to see the blades of grass. But that grain has to die. It has to die, it has to be broken open, and its entity has to die in order for new life to come. This body has to die in order for the new body to come forth. And so we don't want to die, but we want to be living forever and ever in our resurrection bodies. So you can't have it both ways. This body has to die for the new body to become what God has for it. So he says in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So that's going to be the order of things. This body is going to change. It's going to be like Jesus' resurrection body, the day that he presented himself to the disciples that Sunday evening. And he then talks about the rapture. He goes on to say in verse 50, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't take these mortal bodies into God's kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot take these corrupt bodies into the incorruptible presence of God. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that word changed means to be totally transformed. This is the rapture generation. If the Lord comes tonight, we who are alive will be transformed. The word from the Greek is from the word metamorphosis, translated into the English. It is your tadpole who is changed into a frog, right? And so that's the idea of a complete transformation. It's that caterpillar which becomes a butterfly. It's this natural body which becomes a spiritual body. And it's going to take place in a moment, verse 52, in a nanosecond. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Metamorphosis of our nature, old nature to new nature. "This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." So then this corruptible has put on incorruption. The mortal has put on immortality. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then whenever he gives doctrine, he always gives duty. This is doctrine. Now this is what you ought to do. "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So look up for the coming of the Lord, but look ahead for the duties that you have here on earth. We need to be steadfast, immovable, abundantly working for the Lord, abounding in our work, knowing that it's not going to be in vain. So that's the rapture. Once we're taken out of the way and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit goes up with us, again, he's omnipresent and still in the world working to save new people. Let's see what's going to happen now to the world after we go. There's going to be an apostasy. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So the day of the Lord here, the church is out of the way, the day is now going to be concentrating on the second coming of Christ and his establishing his world reign for the millennium. That day, for the second coming of Christ, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The Lord is not going to come back until the apostasy. Apostasia in the Greek, falling away. The falling away from the faith. What's going to happen is, after the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is taken away, guess what? It'll be replaced by another church. The church that really already exists. I call it the counterfeit church. It's the make-believe church. It's all the people who gather together for other reasons. Feel good, do good, have power to get legislation through. And all these different groups are going to start to come together. Some of them are established denominations that we know. Some are known as cults. Others will be loose individuals coming into a covering. This church is going to have a sense of oneness, which we don't see today. It's going to be a oneness, and it's going to be based on do good, be economically successful, help each other, be helped. The one thing that church will not have, which will make everybody happy, is going to be no reference to Jesus Christ. Take Jesus Christ and his shed blood out of the church, and you have what will be the church after the rapture. It'll be religion, as we know it, without Christ. And I was in a church like that, and maybe you were as well. In my particular group, it was a cult. It was all about looking to God, but not about Jesus. And the founder of that movement actually said that nobody's blood could save anybody's, and Jesus Christ's blood could not save. Her exact words, and this was Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, and she said, referring to the blood of Jesus Christ, that no blood can save, and that blood shed by Jesus Christ was no more powerful to cleanse from sin when it was shed on the tree or the cross than when it was flowing through his veins. Think about that. The blood of Jesus Christ could not save any more upon the crucifixion than when he was just walking here on earth. That'll qualify you to be in that church after the true church is taken away. In other words, the blood of Christ was of no value whatsoever. The only good that Jesus did was to be a good example of how to live. That'll be it. Now, the new church, after the true church goes, might make reference to Jesus as a good man, but not for salvation. That's what saves you. The Apostle Paul said for salvation, talking to the Roman church, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Believe in him as your Savior. Believe in him as your Lord. Believe in the resurrection. That will save you. But that church after Jesus Christ and his rapture will not believe in that. There'll be a falling away. Verse 3. When there's a falling away in that church, the man of sin, that's going to be the man of Satan, the Antichrist. John calls him the Antichrist in his epistles. The man of sin is revealed. He's the son of perdition. Somebody else was called the son of perdition. Who was that? Judas. He was called the son of perdition. And so the man of sin is going to be revealed. We know from other scriptures, largely in Daniel, also in Revelation, that this Antichrist is going to be involved with the church. He'll be a very interesting person. Again, largely from Daniel, we find that he will come out of the old Roman Empire. Go look at a map of the old Roman Empire. You'll see nations largely around what we know today as the Mediterranean. Now, in the United States, we like to play a game. We are Democrats or Republicans. If the other party gets in and we don't like the leader, we call that one the Antichrist, right? But no, the Antichrist is going to come from one of those old Roman Empire nations. Could be France, could be Italy, could be Spain, could be England. Any nation that was occupied by Rome. He'll take over one nation, Daniel tells us. Then he will take over two more nations. He'll be the head of three nations. And we also know from Revelation 17 that he's going to be involved with the church, the harlot, and he will begin to grow through the identity of the church and also those nations. He begins to get great power. He's very charismatic. He has solutions for the world at that time. The people want economic solutions. We see that in our elections. We see that in our daily lives. Give me somebody who can put more money in my pocket. I don't care what he believes or she believes, how they act. Give me more money at the end of the month and I'll vote for them. That's going to be the mentality. And so this Antichrist is going to have that. He'll have his own economic system, and he's even going to require people in order to be a part of that system to take his number, the number of the beast, 666. Could be a tattoo, a laser in your hand, could be a credit card, could be whatever, on the forehead. Whatever it is, you're going to have his number in order to buy and sell. This is the man of sin. He is the son of perdition. Let's look at him, verse 4, in our text here. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, we're not just talking about a little narcissist here, not talking about a little ego trip. We're talking about a man who sets himself up as God. Let's turn over for a cross-reference to Revelation 13 for a moment, and we're going to look at this fellow. He is, I don't want to read through the whole chapter 13, but the chapter 13 is devoted to this Antichrist, this man, and he's called the beast, verse 1 of chapter 13 of Revelation. He's the beast rising up out of the sea. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns would be the 10 nations he will eventually take over as part of that old Roman Empire. He's the head of 3. He takes over 7 more. The 7 heads, some think that's the 7 hills of Rome. We don't know. He has a blasphemous name on his heads. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power. I don't want to get into all this, but this is the summary of all the world powers that went on before him. The Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. He's going to have all the qualities of world leadership rolled into one. He'll be like nobody else that Satan ever created. He's going to be mortally wounded, and the wound is going to be healed. He'll be raised again as an imitation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're going to worship the dragon, verse 4, and they're going to worship his sidekick, the false prophet. And notice, let's go on down to the fact that he is going to have great signs, verse 13. He'll make fire come down from heaven. Remember how Elijah did that? He'll be able to do that. He'll deceive those who dwell on the earth by these signs. He'll be very impressive. Your next-door neighbor can't bring down fire from heaven. This guy's going to be able to do it. Your next-door neighbor is not in charge of the church, not in charge of all those nations. He will. And he's going to have the power, verse 15, to give breath to the image of the beast. This is going to be the false prophet's going to be able to do that. There's going to be a temple that this Antichrist is going to help Israel to build. Ezekiel, without getting you totally crazy here, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about an invasion at the beginning of this seven-year period of tribulation. The invasion comes from the north. We would know it today as Russia or formerly Russian nations. And they're going to come down against Israel. The Antichrist and his European power base will defend Israel, defeat Russia, and Israel is going to say, "You're our man." And the Antichrist says, "Go ahead and build your temple." And he'll give them permission. They'll build the temple. They're going to go back to their temple sacrifices. They think everything is fine. Meanwhile, the Antichrist power base continues to grow until the middle of the seven-year period. The middle of the period, he is going to go into the temple. And as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to have an image set up of himself. It's going to speak. Can an image, can a robot speak to you? I talk to robots all day long. How about you? I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about these robocalls. We get phone calls. Those are robots we're talking. Those are just voices there. I get this one gal, Lisa. She calls me every other day from all over the East Coast. She spends a fortune getting around there. Just nothing but a robot kind of a call. Anyway, he's going to have this image. Verse 15 of Revelation 13, granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast is going to speak and cause as many who will not worship in the image of the beast to be killed. Come to the temple in Israel and worship the beast, the image of the Antichrist, or be killed. How about that for an option? He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, something whereby it can be passed under a laser detection. These devices exist today, and you'll be able to buy and sell. But once you take that mark, you are doomed for hell and separation from God. No one can buy or sell unless he has that mark of the beast, of the name or the number of his name. So here is wisdom. Let him have understanding. Calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man. 666. So once the man goes into the temple and says, "Worship me, I am God," Israel realizes it's made a mistake. Israel says, "I cannot worship a man." They will not worship him, and he will turn his wrath upon Israel and put her through the cauldron of affliction as she has never known before. Incidentally, you wonder why your Orthodox Jewish friends cannot worship Jesus? You ever wonder why? Jesus was and is a man. They were told never to worship a man. And so constantly they look at us and say, "You're worshiping a man, and man is not God." They don't realize that Jesus is man and he is God. But that's the hang-up for the Orthodox Jews. That's the biggest hang-up right there, is that Jesus is a man. We cannot worship a man. They'll make that same assessment in this case, and rightly so, regarding the Antichrist. We cannot worship him, and that's when the persecution begins. Back to our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the Antichrist. Verse 4, he will sit as God in the temple, show himself that he is God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So this is not news. Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. It's the Holy Spirit who's restraining. And the reason the Antichrist has not been revealed now is the Holy Spirit is restraining his revelation as the Antichrist, and he's living in us. So people who say, well, you know, this presidential candidate, that governor, that prince, that king is the Antichrist, nonsense. Because the Holy Spirit is restraining the church, and the church is restraining the release of evil, so we're not going to know who the Antichrist is. When I first got saved many, many years ago, oh, they began to think the king of Spain must be the Antichrist. He's the king. Spain is part of the old Roman Empire. He was educated in the Naval Academy, the Air Force Academy, the Army Academy. He's a man of peace, but he has great military experience. He'll be that. I think if he's still alive, he's got to be so old that he could barely get around. So, and there have been many others. They said Henry Kissinger was, and this president, Barack Obama, another one. Nonsense. We're not going to see who it is, and we're not going to care. That's up to the Lord. But we're going to be taken out of the way with him, and then he'll be revealed. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Whoa! Big, huge, on the world, take over the world scene, and then in one verse, he's gone. So picking up our timeline, we got up to 3.5 years in the tribulation. He's there in the temple, worship me as God. Israel says, no way. He turns his wrath on Israel and everybody who refuses to worship him. And that's when he begins to really increase the slaughter of innocents and becomes an absolute worldwide dictator. And then the world says, as they do with all dictators, enough is enough. We're not going to have this. And so now they begin to oppose him. Out of the east will come a huge, huge army. Japan, China, out of Africa, Ethiopia, Sudan, some of the nations from Africa are going to begin to come, and they're going to begin to oppose the Antichrist and his European base. And incidentally, the European common market is flexible right now. Britain has pulled out. A lot of people look at that market. If the Lord were to come today, those nations in the European community might well be the base for the Antichrist. But then again, there can be a flux of a few nations in and out. But that's the basic area to look for those who are alive at that time. So now these nations begin to come to fight the Antichrist. We don't want him to rule over us anymore. So the forces out of the east, the forces out of the Africa to the south, some from the north will come together, oppose those European forces and the Antichrist. Guess where they're going to meet? Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo in Israel. I've visited it. It is a huge, huge flat field. When Napoleon, the great French general and president, saw that field, he said, "This is the most perfect battleground in all the world." It is one huge flat field with mountains all around. And that's where the enemies of the Antichrist are going to meet him and his forces. And they are going to fight, and Revelation says the blood is going to rise as high as the horse's bridle. Then, Revelation 19, we are going to be on the scene with the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be coming back. We've already been with him at least 7 years in heaven. And it says that we have had the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened and a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is referring to Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's us, The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And here it is. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he goes on to destroy all of his enemies. And he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And the rest are killed with the sword, which proceeds out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Antichrist has basically 7 years. The first 3.5 years of a false peace, the last 3.5 years of absolute iron-fisted rule, and then he's done. It's just destroyed just by one word out of the Lord's mouth. Back to our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan. Satan's behind him, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he's going to be able to duplicate some of the powerful signs of the Lord. We've seen that before in the book of Exodus. We saw Moses go before Pharaoh to set my people free. And God gave him one miracle after another. And don't you know that those false magicians, some say by history their names were Jannes and Jambres, they were able to, through satanic influence, duplicate some of those miracles of God. But they could not duplicate the miracles of God that were creative in nature, because Satan cannot create. Go back and look at the story of Moses opposed to those two magicians, and they could not duplicate the creating effect of God's miracles. In any event, there'll be plenty of power, signs, and lying wonders, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, though they'll be deceiving those who are dying without faith, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so those that do not turn to the Lord are going to perish, even as they do in all generations. It also refers to those who are, quote, left behind. There's a false teaching going around that those who refuse to hear the gospel when we share it, after we leave, are going to say, well, they must have been telling the truth because they've been taken away. That would be a salvation not by faith, but by sight. And there's no salvation by sight in all the Bible. So those who have rejected the gospel now, after the church goes, are going to actually have their hearts hardened, not just by their own willfulness, not just by the Satan's deception, but by God himself. Let's go on and read here. It says here, and for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we respond by faith, and you and I share the gospel with others who will have to accept the Lord or not by faith. But if they will not accept the Lord, and we are taken out of the way, their own strong delusions will still operate in their hearts, their own willfulness, their own hardness of heart. Satan's delusions and God's sending them strong delusions, those three powerful forces will confirm what's in their hearts not to accept Christ. So that's going to be the prophetic events, the second coming of Christ. And now what I think is so important is, what is our response supposed to be? Any discussion of prophecy, talking about future events, needs to come back with, how does it affect my life today? So beginning in verse 13, he says you need to believe the truth. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we do is we believe the truth. And notice who he's talking to, verse 13. We give God thanks because God has chosen us. He says, from the beginning, God chose you. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. Not just the day I received Christ. He always wanted for me to be born again and for you as well. From the beginning, he chose you for salvation. And it was through sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you apart for a special work of salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has set you apart to believe the truth. And so we thank God. So I was chosen by God before time even began. I was chosen by God not only to be saved, but to be set apart for a special work by the Holy Spirit and set apart to believe the truth. Do I believe the truth? Will my relative believe the truth? If God has chosen that person, the Holy Spirit's in that person, and the Holy Spirit will make sure that person believes the truth. Truth to which he called you by our gospel. The good news has called you to that truth for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate reason for our being saved is to glorify the Lord. My reason for getting up in the morning, glorify the Lord. My reason for working and learning how to navigate in this world, learning how to change, learning how to do what I'm supposed to glorify God. We sometimes lose our way. We get concerned about situations. I'm tired of living. I haven't gotten the job I want. I haven't found the special spouse that I want. Kids are driving me crazy. Not enough money at the end of the month. The raging disease in my body. I want to die. No, we don't die until the Lord says it's time. And until that time, we are to glorify him. Lord, even as I'm suffering, even as I'm struggling, I want to glorify you. Glorify you in the midst of struggle. And look to you to bring me out of this struggle. Well, he says now in verse 15, hold on to the truth. You've been given it, hold on to it. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So whether it was one of my letters or the words that were handed down from the apostles, you hold on to it. When you've been given the word, you must hold on to it. Pastors have many duties, but I think the main duty of a pastor is to defend the gospel and to hold on to solid doctrine. They need to know God's doctrine and stand for it, even if people rebel and want to leave. We hate to see people go, but if it's a question of believing the doctrine as we understand it or not, you know, God bless you. But we need to make sure we hold on to what God has given us. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, you not only believe the truth, and then you hold on to the truth, but you've got to apply the truth. Otherwise, it's only academic. Learn how to apply it. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We have been called to work, saved to serve. So, verse 16, it's a great benediction. We use it a lot here in our church. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, he's loved us. He's given us everlasting consolation. He has given us good hope by his grace. Lord, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work. So the good news is God has a plan for our future. We know what's going to happen. For those who are believers, we're going to be caught up, raptured, if we are the rapture generation. If we're not the rapture generation, then we're going to pass on to be in the presence with him, and we'll come back with him during that rapture generation. They'll be caught up. We'll be with the Lord in heaven. We're then going to return for the second coming of Christ 7 years later, and we will then enter into the millennium. And if you want to go a little bit further than the millennium, we're then going to go on into the eternal state, Revelation chapter 21, 22. So prophecy should always be practical, doctrine balanced by duty. So for those of us who know the Lord, just keep on keeping on. We're serving for the glory of God. If you don't know the Lord, and I'm talking to those perhaps who are watching by YouTube and television, I encourage you to give your heart to the Lord. Invite him to come into your life and to live his life in you. He's standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. He wants to come on in. He wants to take you with him into his kingdom. You have nothing to lose but your sins. And so give your heart to Christ, and let's all bow our hearts now before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to look into the future, and we're excited about the plan that you have for us, a plan that started even before time when you chose us. You chose us to be saved, to be sanctified, to be glorified in you. And Lord, we thank you that we can live today knowing that we are serving a valid and powerful purpose to serve you, to get the good news out, to show others that there's room for them to come on board on the gospel ship as before it sails. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you, to walk with you and to believe in your truth, to hold to your truth, and most of all, to apply the truth of your word in daily life. Lord, thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.